My text is in the book of Daniel in chapter 6 and verse 10. Chapter 6 and verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Now, we're looking at this theme of prayer, and after looking at prayer, we've then gone to a selection of prayers of godly people in the Bible. And although we looked at the character of Daniel a little while ago, at this morning I'd like to look at his prayer. But there has to be some relationship also to Daniel himself. Now then, how important is prayer, and who prays? Now, we're talking from the point of view of a believer, of a Christian. That is a person who has come to that place that they know, put it like this in a hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring." That is, we cannot come to God for salvation with anything in our hands. Not even our own desire. Not even that, because God gives us a desire. "Nothing in my hands I bring." It has to be the awakened soul. And the more I see things, and I'm sure you do as well, the more I see things, there's nothing other than the act of God can wake a soul. You know, we can try, we can persuade, and we can put pressure, but it doesn't really do anything. It is God that creates a change of heart, a change of direction. And when that takes place, we are then on the path where we are aware of our sin. We will be slightly aware of it before then. Every now and again we did something rather nasty or said something cruel, and we felt a little guilty about it, but we soon forgot it and put it aside. But when the process of grace has begun, you cannot put it aside. And sin becomes a terrible thing. And you know it's an obstacle. And you know it's between you and God, it separates you. And then by God's grace, he shows us a way to come to him. And that's the only way, and that is through Jesus Christ, who lived for us a life that we could never live because of our sin, and then took our sin and was punished on Calvary in our place. That's our picture. And that's our gospel. So we truly are debtors to mercy. That moment when we repented of our sin and turned away from sin, which means uncleanness, turned away from that, and turned to God and exercised that gift of faith, and we became the children of God. Now, you cannot imagine then having a relationship with anybody and you never talk to them. You can't imagine, can you, a couple getting married and decide they'll never talk to each other, or two friends meeting very often but never actually communicating with one another. You cannot imagine it. It is unthinkable. So prayer, and this phrase I bring you every Sabbath day for a while, our prayer life manifests the depth of our Christian life. Now, quietly in your heart, take out your ruler, all right, and measure your prayer life. And the measurement of your prayer life will show the depth of your Christian life, or the height of your Christian life. Now, how can we measure? Well, how much time will I give to, let us say, innocent things like listening to the news, say, twice a day? Is our prayer that long? How much time will we give to reading our newspaper each day? Is our prayer that long? That's not asking a lot, is it? Not a lot. Or is our scripture reading as lengthy as our reading of the sports page, or the news page, or the fashion page, or whatever page you go first to? Is it that long? That's the ruler. The ruler is much more searching than that, but I'm making it an easy little ruler. Now then, we know we fall short, but we desire, and I'm sure that as a congregation here today, that we have a desire to be godly people. The word evangelical has lost its meaning. But we still cling to the old meaning of it, that we believe in the evangel, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in its simplicity and its purity. Like Paul said, our gospel came to you not in word only, came in words, but not in word only. Be hopeless, but in power, the Holy Ghost, and much assurance. And that we believe in the wonder of that. So, because we're in that position, we talk to God, we speak to him, and we do so privately, and we do so as a congregation. And somebody might say, but there's no need to learn to pray. And in a way, you have an argument, because somebody said somewhere, the easiest way to learn about prayer is to get on with it. Well, that is true, and it's a kind of common sense. But on the other hand, prayer is attacked by Satan. And prayer, therefore, is an exercise which is very difficult indeed. And that's why the disciples said to Jesus Christ, Lord, teach us to pray. That's why. It would be easy if it only saying words, but it's difficult because Satan will hinder those words. A hymn I have here, we'll look at in a moment, what various hindrances we meet in coming to the mercy seat. So there is needed there then something that you should know about the spiritual battle regarding prayer. Now we're looking at Daniel and his prayer, and the time has gone with my rather long children's story, but I will try and be, well, I can't be too brief, but reasonably. Now Daniel stands out as a strong believer. I love his character. And I love the two or three verses that refer to him as having an excellent spirit. That's a lovely thing to have. You know, it's lovely to say, how did that person take that? Well, they were quiet, but they had an excellent spirit. And if they had lost their job, oh, they were sad, they wept a little maybe, but they had an excellent spirit. How did they take it? They had an excellent spirit. And that is a very beautiful. How we respond shows a great deal of what we are spiritually. Now then, with Daniel, he was a man who did not understand compromise. He didn't understand it. I do. I'm sorry, I do. You do, don't you? And you're sorry that you do. We live in an age where it is so very easy to compromise. But don't think there are exceptions. Every age was like that. Now then, this background is Babylon. Daniel lived there. He was brought up there. He was one of a number of young people. When a conqueror conquered a country, and the way they would do it was genocide, really. What they would do, they would kill many, many people, but then they would take the whole population and scatter it, if they had an empire, all over the empire, that they would lose their identity, their language, their culture, their ways, would scatter them and make it impossible for them to live in their own country. They would do that. And they would leave just the old and the infirm and those who had no abilities and those who had no real contribution in the community. They would leave a pathetic little lot like that. That was going on in Jerusalem. And the temple in ruins, you know, and as we know those things. Well, we're speaking of the time of Daniel. Daniel lived in exile. And the most intelligent and the brightest and also physically presentable men and women were kept. And were kept in the king's palace. And were taught the ways of the Chaldeans, their culture, their language, so that they might be useful for their country. So what they did, they took the cream of the country and just fused it into their own country. But Daniel and others too never lost their identity, and we know something of the bravery of the young men that went through the fire. But we particularly concerned with Daniel. Daniel became a very useful member of society. Now then, the hindrances of Satan. I want to talk about his prayer life, a little bit about him. Prayer is an important part of Daniel's life. Now, if prayer is an important part of our life, I will guarantee you that the powers of evil and of Satan will challenge it. Satan is never so happy that when he hears a church announce a prayer meeting and there is none. And I tell you, they do. Maybe they stopped by now, but when nobody came to the prayer meeting, they still announced it. But how pleased Satan was. It was beginning to go. Until now, it is not even mentioned in most churches. It's a very sad thing, but it's a fact. Now then, the hindrances regarding prayer. Would there be a hindrance from him? We know that lovely verse I read to you about his prayer life. Now, the king at the time was King Darius, and he had under him 120 princes. Now, nobody would be king, but Darius, obviously, but these probably would be kings, but they're called princes. And over these princes were three presidents who were under Darius. So there's your kind of column. Darius up here, three presidents, and 120 princes, all right? And then all the lesser little princes and so on. But of these three presidents, which were over 120 princes, Daniel was foremost. And he was foremost because as a believer, he was honest, he was diligent, he gave a full day's work and more. That is, he was a good worker. Now, I don't know what it's like with Christians today. It's not the same. We know it's not the same. But in the time of Stalin, he handpicked the Christians in the Soviet Union and put them in the factories because he said, Christians work well. They had that kind of reputation at that particular time. Now then, he was chosen and he rose to that position. Then the presidents, in chapter 6, verse 4, then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, and that they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. We look at the books. We'll see if he's embezzling a little. We'll see if he's putting a little aside for his retirement. We'll see if he had a family or so, I don't know. We'll see that he is not feathering his nest in some way or another, but they could find nothing. Everything was correct and in order. Not one mistake even. Not one error. Neither could he be enticed in any way to deceive, even though he had to be trusted and could easily hide a great fortune. But he did not. They could not find anything. What a problem. They hated him. They hated him because he was a believer. Now you see, it's not if unbelievers love you, shall I tell you, there is something wrong. It's all right if some like you, all right. But if all men speak well of you, there's something wrong. Because if you believe, you're not going to be loved by the world. You're not, you know. There is a cost to be paid. Now, they were determined. They were wicked men. And they were determined to bring him down. So they put their heads together. And in verse 5, then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. He's religious. Three times a day, he goes home, he opens his windows towards Jerusalem, and he goes on his knees, he prays. And he prays to Jehovah. We can't see Jehovah. It's an invisible God he prays to, but he prays. And he does that. Can we trick him there? And they thought of a good idea. And they thought, this is what we'll do. Then said the men, we shall not find any occasion against except in the law of God. And they went to Darius, who was a reasonable kind of man, a pagan, but a reasonable kind of man. And they played on his ego, really, and on his vanity. And they said, oh, King Darius, live forever. You're a wonderful king. And we have thought something very wonderful to show our respect to you. For 30 days, let it be a law of the Medes and Persians. Let it be a law. And remember, their laws could not even be changed. One signed by the king, not even the king could change it. It was something that always had to remain the same. And we still say, don't we, this is as strong as the law as the Medes and the Persians. Unchangeable. Now then, we would like, just for 30 days, that you become God. And that everywhere, in every part of your kingdom, that men should not worship anyone else but Darius. Of course, no. Yes, I really have a faithful people. How they love me. How grateful I am for their love and for their loyalty. And they said, we want to make sure this takes place. If anybody worships any other god, the den of lions. Fair enough. Remember, it was a brutal age. Fair enough. And they were rubbing their hands gleefully together. And they had their plots. And there was no turning back of this. And they thought, that's the end of him. Remember, Satan is behind him. Satan is behind distractions when we pray. Satan is behind our carelessnesses. Satan is behind making us say, well, I'm tired. And I'll make it up tomorrow. Satan is behind everything that silences my prayer. That silences the prayer of a church. That hinders you from coming to its prayer life. For there is its communication with God. He is the author. The fault is ours. Is that clear? Then the hour of prayer. How would Daniel respond? Especially in a life that was threatened. He could have said like this, well, it's only 30 days. And you know the great phrase that we have in our century. Well, God, he understands. We break our Sabbath so easily and say we can only go on the Sabbath. It's the only time. He'll understand. And it's cheaper. He'll understand. And there's no place of worship where we've gone anyway. So we just have a quick word of prayer. He'll understand. Oh, he understands, all right. He understands. And he knows it. Because he commands this day. It's not our day. It's his day. Oh, 30 days have elapsed. And he thought to himself, well, we could have said, well, I know what I'll do. I'll pray secretly in my heart. I walk like this, looking about my work, and I say, oh God, I'm praying to thee secretly. I'm not moving my lips, but I'm praying. He could have done that. He didn't. He could have said, well, I'd be wise. Because after all, I am safeguarding the faith here. I'll be wise, and I'll reassure the king that I'll worship him for 30 days. I won't really worship him, but I'll tell him I'll worship him. And in a kind of way, I will respect him. And then I'll go back to the worship of Jehovah. Or else he could have been distraught and said, what shall I do? What shall I do? What shall I do? None of those things. For him, he had an appointment with God 3 times a day. Now, I'm not saying there's anything magical about 3 times a day. I'm not saying that. It's nothing wrong in it being once a day, twice a day, 4 times a day, whatever is our appointment with God. With him, it was 3 times. So I'm not making a big thing of the 3. Now, when Daniel knew, he was terrified and he was frightened and he was full of terrible fear. No, that's not the verse. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house and his windows being opened in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. And here it is, as he did aforetime. As usual. Are you with me? Oh, you are, aren't you? I know you are. Business as usual. Daniel, you're on time again. Yes, Lord. Appointments with God. Do we keep them? We need to, in this terrible decline that's going on, and identify ourselves now with all those other cars that are going in other directions. We are part of this great guilt. We're part of it. Daniel didn't say them. He said us. He included himself, you know. Now then, what did he do? Is evidence here of a strong relationship with God that he would not let go. What various hindrances we meet in coming to the mercy seat. Yet who that knows the power of prayer but wishes to be often there? But for the person who knows the power of prayer and has seen God answer prayer, wishes to be often there, restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes a Christian's armor bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. You might say, I'm the weakest here this morning. Well, it doesn't matter. Pray, and God will say hallelujah if you like, because it'd be wonderful thing, or heaven will say it, because you see, even this dear little soul who has such an inferiority complex, and yet is a lovely dear believer, even when he prays or she prays, look at Satan trembling. That's the power of prayer. Prayer is a wonderful thing. Then lastly, the hand of God. In action in the lives of his people, inspirer and hearer of prayer. His prayer, Daniel's prayer, is a realistic one. He identifies himself with his people. He's realistic. He's greatly inspired by Jeremiah, because you see a mention of him. And this is what he says in verse 3 in chapter 9. And I set my face unto the Lord God. Now, we can do that this morning. However careless I have been, and however careless, are you something like me? I always mean to pray more. You like that? I do pray, but I always mean really to get down to it. And I'm past the age of promise, and I still always mean to get down to it. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? Don't you feel sometimes ashamed of our pathetic prayer life? Our pathetic relationship with God. And I'm not saying necessarily it has to be a lengthy time, but there is a danger about brevity, isn't there? There can be value in brevity too. So I'm not talking about numbers of prayer or hours or time, but it's quality. But what he did here, and what I can do, and you can do, I set my face. If you're a father here now in a family, or husband and wife, set your face to have family prayers. You know, there was a time, I remember somebody saying to me in Glasgow, in one of the roughest areas there, there was a time, you'd pass along the street, you would hear the head of the home praying and leading in family worship in every home. In the beginning of this century, you could go up the Rhondda Valley with its many big towns and villages, and you'd never be out of the sound of prayer and of singing praises to God. It was like that. It was like that. Is God getting old? Do you think? Is God needs a pair of glasses? Hearing it? Do you think? God is a spirit, and when we have long gone, God is the eternal God. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So there is a point where either individually or as family as the case may be, you say, well, I'm going to do this. And I'm going to ask God to help me to set my face to do this. I'm going to do it. I'm going to make room. We're going to have an appointment with God. Now then, he was very conscious of the need for repentance. Now then, this is a sad thing that I'm becoming more and more aware of it. And that is the need. You might say, the world, Cardiff today needs to repent. Now, I don't know how much I go with that. Yes, there is need for a great intervention of God, I agree, and for every other Cardiff, whatever, or populations there are everywhere. But I tell you what I believe. I need repent to believe that the good churches, the good spiritual churches need to repent. Yeah. You might say, well, we don't need to repent. We come to chapel, we come to prayer meeting, we come to Bible class, we do these things. But you know, I used to listen to the prayers of the revival people as a young man. And what amazed me was their sensitivity to sin. And how unworthy they felt. Do you know, I used to try and correct them. And say, look, your sins are forgiven. You're safe. Yes, they said, we know. But we always need to repent. We always need to repent. They were miles ahead of me. Miles, miles ahead of me. I only learned later how kind they were when I corrected a few of them. I'm glad they took no notice. For us to repent. Now let's think now. To repent of anything the church does that is not worthy of God. To repent of anything in our individual lives which is not worthy of God. Yes, I don't know how we can come to it. I don't know if I should live to see all the congregation in a prayer meeting. I don't know if I should live to see all the congregation repenting quietly before God and God coming to us. I don't know. It's a kind of a spiritual dream, I suppose. But I know I'm going to a place that's like that. And you too. But what about now? And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now then, in verse 4, and I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession. Now Daniel's a good man. My confession said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. Look at the manners here, spiritual manners. You know, the spiritual lack of manners today, where we dash into his presence and say, God, I want this, God, I want that. But look at the spiritual manners, where he comes and says, O God, who keeps the covenant. O God, who is great. I confess my sin before thee. He keeps the balance of love and obedience, of love towards God for his greatness and his purity and his wonder, and also obedience to God. He approaches like that with reverence and with confidence, not with this kind of, he's a pal, but he is God and he's my Father, with a balance of reverence and confidence and confession. And this is what he says in verse 5. Not they, we. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. So he's including himself with the sin of the people. And then there's a description afterwards of the righteousness and the purity and the glory and the perfection of God. And the real knowledge, you know, that God is a spirit and that you cannot fool around with God and that God is true. We know better, you know, than how we behave. We know better. And because we know better, we should do better as well. Then in verse 9, verse 13, he says, we deserve what we get. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer. Even though it's like this, even though we see a great departure, what do? Nothing. You know, nothing. Nothing at all. Yet have we made not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand the truth. He said, the children of Israel who know better, when they're seeing God's wrath and fury and scattered them, they didn't say, sorry, Lord. They didn't see that the fury of the Lord was against them, so that they could confess and say, it's our fault, we've sinned, we've committed iniquity, and we don't even want to understand the truth. We don't want to know the gospel, only little part of the convenience. We don't want to know. Seeing the decline, we do nothing. Our fathers would have solemn assemblies over and over again, seeking the face of God. He addresses God and points to God's righteousness, and he realizes that God has turned away, and then he says, spare us. We are thy people. Now in verse 17, now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplication. Listen to these wonderful words. And cause thy face to shine. That lovely thought. As if we were like little children, illustration I gave a long time ago, of one of ours turning my face towards him like that. As if we put our hand out in our prayer and turn his face towards. Oh, look. Oh, look. Look. And come down. And come amongst us in our individual lives and in our church chapel life as well. He says, "Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant, and hear his supplication, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary. Not only, mighty, that we shall be in the house of the Lord, but our services will shine with thy presence." Not a kind of singing, shine, shine, or something like that. That's purely superficial. But that the shining of God shall shine in our hearts as we sing our hymns and our psalms and read the word of God and expound the word of God. Why do I want it? For the Lord's sake. We might say, because we want our chapels full. We might say, because we'd like to see our friends saved. All right, it's fair enough. We'll say, because we'd like to see the direction of the land change. Fair enough, but it's not good enough. You've got to get past that. For my children, fair enough. For my parents, fair enough, but not good enough. For thy glory. Can we get there? Shall we try? I'm going to try. You? Will you join me now in trying? In thinking, we're asking these things, they benefit us. But our chief desire is the glory of God to shine in thy sanctuary. Now, what do we ask for in the character of God? Is it still in our vocabulary? Mercy. Some people don't like a prayer meeting where people are asking for mercy and repentance. There should be balance, of course, with thanksgiving and joy, those things as well. I hope there'll never be a prayer meeting without asking for mercy. In verse 18 it says, "O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolation and the city which is called by thy name." Now he's getting to business now. "Now have a good look, Lord. This is thy city. Jerusalem is over there. I don't live there. But look upon that city and it's called by thy name." So he's bringing now and he's presenting the case to God. And then in verse 19, listen, "O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear." Listen, Lord, listen. "O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do." Do you see this prayer? "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive our carelessness, our sin. O Lord, hearken," that's hearing, but a bit more intensely maybe, "and not only forgive, but also do work amongst us for thine own sake, for the glory of God." This man knew a lot. He's in the Old Testament. We're in pages of the New and further on, and he's in the Old. Look what he knows. "O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name." Now then, who are we? Who are you? Who am I? We are thy people and the sheep of thy pasture. And it could be a prayer or preaching if you like. "O Lord, we have not loved thee as we should have. We have not served thee as we ought. We haven't forgiven as we should do. We haven't confessed as is our duty. We haven't lived to the glory of God as we should. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken. O Lord, do a work amongst that." And then shall we then forever live at this poor dying rate? Is this going to go on if I live and you live next year, next year, next year? At this poor dying rate, O Lord, hearken and do. Now shall we pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy goodness to us and ask thy blessing upon us. And according, O Lord, to our particular state, help us. For thy name's sake, amen.